Oh, we return again to the book of Matthew. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6. Page number is in your bulletin if you're using a pew Bible. Matthew 6. We'll return to the book of Matthew. More specifically, if you've been with us, you know we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And even more specific than that, the center of the Sermon on the Mount, we're talking about prayer. And so as I've said before, the most famous sermon ever seems to be the Sermon on the Mount, and at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, meaning at the middle of it, you have this long discussion about prayer. And so we have already seen a couple ways to think about prayer that are different than what we naturally think of. Again, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with hypocrisy, dealing with external and internal righteousness being the same thing, that you're not appearing to be someone that you're really not. Again, that is important to remember as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, that hypocrisy in Jesus' day dealt with people who were actually doing the right thing, but they were doing it for the wrong reason. And so as we come to the issue of prayer, you can look back at Matthew 6, look at verse 5. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Again, remember, doing the right thing for the wrong reason. He says, "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So we talked first, when we dealt with prayer, about if you want to be holy, righteous, that is internally and externally, your whole being, then when you pray, pray to the God who's in secret. You don't pray for man's applause, man's approval. Then we looked at in verses 7 and 8, when you pray to your Father who loves to bless you. He knows what you need already. You don't pray to God like the pagans who think they have to whip up their God to act on their behalf or remind him or inform him. Or maybe their God's off eating somewhere and he doesn't have time to pay attention to them. They got to get his attention. All these false ways to approach God. And so after showing us two ways to not pray, Jesus then gives us what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And we talked about it. It's the Lord's Prayer because he gave it, but it's truly the disciples' prayer and that the disciples pray it. And we saw last time that I was with you that in this prayer, the first concern we have, if you want to be wholly righteous when you pray, is your first and greatest concern is God's glory. And we saw that. Our Father in heaven. So we approach God as our Father, and we talked about how that is a gracious relationship. Not every human is God's child. Not every human can call God Father. Only those who are in Christ can do so rightfully. And so as Christians, as repenters, as kingdom citizens, however you want to describe it, we approach God, who's our Father, and we talk about his name being hallowed, his kingdom coming, his will being done. And our ultimate concern is that God would be glorified on earth, that he would be treated as holy as he is, that his reign wouldn't just be in my heart, it wouldn't just be in our church, but it would actually be on the whole globe, all of creation, if you will. And that happens as people more and more come into conformity with his will. And so I think you'll see the payoff of starting with that in your prayers, starting with a concern that God would be glorified. Because the first thing we get to this morning deals with eating. And just think of how often you quickly rush into prayer and you have your list of needs, and they're legitimate needs, but God's glory and God's will being obeyed and God's kingdom coming are the furthest thing from your mind. And so when you ask for legitimate needs, it's not in context of God's glory. So Jesus, wisely, as our good shepherd, is very kind to us and teaches us to pray first and foremost that God would be glorified, he would be honored, he'd be hallowed, as the verse says. So this morning, we want to return to this idea of how do we pray? If we want to be holy, righteous when we pray, what do we do? And this morning, you'll see it in three requests. If you want to be holy, righteous when you pray, then this is what we'll look at this morning. Tell your Father about these three things: your daily needs, your daily sins, and your daily weaknesses. Now, last time we talked about God's glory, his kingdom, his will, all that kind of stuff. Very heavenly and weighty topics. And then we start talking about forgiveness, so personal relationships and eating bread. Very normal stuff. And I want to see how they influence one another. Again, I want to read the whole prayer just to get us more in the flow of this. And we'll walk back through our section for this morning. Look at verse 9 with me. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this morning, we'll wrap up this prayer that Jesus teaches us here, the disciples' prayer, by showing you, if you want to be holy righteous when you pray, then tell your Father first about your daily needs. Again, when we look at this, it seems so simple. I mean, I'm actually supposed to talk to God about bread. And you think, isn't he the God of the universe? And this is where we come back into that dichotomy, that tension that we have to keep in mind. You remember Jesus said the first words, when you pray, pray our what? Our Father, who is what? In heaven. And we talked about that tension, that absolutely, you come to God as your Father. So you don't come to him as some distant deity that I'm not related to. You don't come to him like that. But we're also prone to come flippantly, you know, sipping a big gulp or Slurpee or whatever. What's up, Lord? I mean, we tend to do that. So Jesus says, talk to your Father who's in heaven. And that in heaven deals with God's sovereignty, his right to rule all things, his dominance over all creation. And so there's a balance of God being transcendent and yet immanent. He's high and lofty, yet he cares about bread, as we'll talk about here in a second. And so absolutely, with God's glory in mind, you need to go to your Father with your daily needs. Why do I say this? I think it's seen by looking at two things. Look first, Jesus says, give us this day our daily what? Bread. Now, you may go a day without actually eating bread. Some of you intentionally don't eat bread, right? I mean, so it's like, so do I not pray this? I mean, he said, give us our daily bread. I don't want bread, so I'm not going to pray that. I think it's more helpful if you look at what bread is in Scripture. Now, I don't want to abuse this and go, bread is symbolic and it means the bread of life, so this is about communion, and that's not what Jesus is talking about, okay? What he is talking about, though, is life sustenance. Let me show you how this word bread is used in Scripture. You'll be familiar with some of these. But in Genesis 47, listen to this. Genesis 47 says, then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession of the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of the Ramses, the Pharaoh hath commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brother, and all his father's household with food. It literally is bread. But the understanding is bread can symbolize all that's eaten. And we see it in other texts where bread can be the idea of what's needed for life. So for instance, Jesus says in the temptation, you know, man does not live by what? Bread alone. It's like, well, duh, we need water too. That's not what he's getting at, right? And we'll talk more about that in a second. Remember, Jesus even came to say, I am the what of life. I'm the bread of life. I mean, this idea of bread in Scripture is it deals with what you need. And it deals mainly with your physical needs. Again, it's shorthand for life's necessities, physical provisions, if you will. Sometimes we feel bad about praying about those things. There's kind of the balance, right? You don't want to be TBN. Lord, give me a second Rolls Royce. That jet that I need because it's too inconvenient to fly commercial. Those kind of things. We don't want to go there. But then we kind of feel bad, like, Lord, help me enjoy this vacation. It's like, well, did Paul take a vacation? And so we start wondering, does God care about these things? And I think we'll be helped out by seeing some of this here. What I want to encourage you with is for you to bring all of your needs to God. Again, there's nothing unspiritual about you praying for legitimate needs. Of course, our main concerns ought to be spiritual and eternal. Matthew 6, right? Seek first the kingdom. Don't worry about what you'll wear. Seek first the kingdom. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not below. Well, we get that. I understand we're supposed to be spiritually minded people, but who created us physical and spiritual? God did, right? So here you have Jesus telling us, pray about that stuff too. It matters. God made us spiritual and physical, so go to God with every need. Again, Christ teaches you to pray this way because this is what God listens to. I want you to think of how cruel it would be for Jesus to come and say, I'm your good shepherd, but I'm going to teach you a way to pray that God hates. And so if you feel mundane about praying about your next meal, or praying about, Lord, give me bread, and again, life sustenance, daily needs. Trust Christ. He said God cares about that. Again, why would Christ tell you to pray in a way that the Father doesn't care about? So as we look at this, I want you to think of your physical needs in life. But it's not just that we pray about bread. We pray about what kind of bread. Give us this day our what bread? Daily bread, right? Again, daily, this is a word that's used only here. Some people think, does this mean daily? Like I should pray this in the morning and pray for that day's bread? Or what happens if I pray at night? Did I miss out on that? You know, it tends to deal with the near future, right? Immediate provisions. This is kind of the opposite of a set me up for life type prayer, you know? This helps if you remember back in their day that workers were typically paid a day's wage. You would work, and at the end of that work day, you'd get paid that day's wage. And that usually was not enough to save because you took that wage and you went and bought what you needed that day. And so a very dependent culture, not the kind of canned goods or deep freezers that we're used to. If our fridge is empty, we can just go to Freddy's or whatever because it's Sunday. Every other day of the week, I hope you know where to go. But what I want you to see here is asking God for these daily life necessities. It crushes your spirit of pride and self-sufficiency, which is so easy to do. You get your bank account set up, you get your fridge full, and you just forget to depend on God for things. And you forget that the reason you actually have those things is because God provided them. Let me show you the danger we run. Hold your spot here and go to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, this is nothing new. Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun. A lot of the sins that we struggle with, humans struggle with. Not necessarily only us here and now. Look at Deuteronomy 8. God speaking to them about when he brings them all these blessings, he commands them, remember your God. It's so easy when we get what we need, when we get what we ask for, we forget God. Look what he says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 8. We'll start there. So he's talking about what he's going to give them, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Right? So look, I'm going to give you all these things, and you're going to remember me. That is what you're supposed to do. But look at verse 11. Take care lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Verse 12. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. It's another name for pride. And you forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Look at verse 17, jump ahead. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Go back to Matthew 6, if you will. You see how prone we are, how natural we are to forgetting God, to looking at our full fridge or our full plate or our bank account or whatever. You look at whatever has been provided and you start to think, you know what, I earned this. It's my hard work that got this here. And we're so prone to self-sufficiency and pride. Even before God blessed Israel, he warned them of that. I want you to see the wisdom of Christ here. When you go to God with daily needs, it's a daily reminder that you're dependent on him. When you skip days without praying this, you skip days to remind yourself that you depend on God. So Christ, again, being our good shepherd, never wants us to forget that. This is one way that God reminds you daily that you are a steward of everything, not an owner. I don't care if it's your body. I don't care if it's your kids. I don't care if it's your money, if it's your car, your house, your food. You are a steward, and you will give an account one day because that was given to you. So this is one way that we can remember that. The other thing I want you to notice when you pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, I want you to remember that you're addressing your Father. You're addressing your Father in heaven. Again, we don't want to pray like the Gentiles as though God has his back to us. And if we can just pray loud enough and long enough and hard enough, he'll turn around and reluctantly hold his nose and help us. That's not who we're praying to. And I want to show you that from two angles. Look at Matthew 6, 25. This, I want you to help, I want you to see the flow of these arguments, okay? The first one we're going to look at, you need to remember that God is your Father that you're praying to. This is going to be an argument from the lesser to the greater. We'll look next at an argument from the greater to the lesser. And you'll see we're kind of in the middle here. You'll get it. Matthew 6, notice how he argues the lower and goes, well, clearly above that's true. Look at Matthew 6, 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, I'm talking about bread, right? And what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And notice the bottom-up argument here. It's like, look, who do you think feeds birds? And they're birds. Birds aren't created in God's image. God's not the father of those birds. He's your father. Look what he says in verse 27. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So I want you to be reminded, and we're going to come to that text in a couple weeks, but I want you to be reminded from the bottom up, like God feeds birds. He clothes flowers, and you're worried. I mean, think about that. God, you care more for a sparrow than me. That's not true. And so that's the bottom-up argument. I want you to show you from the top-down argument now. Look at Romans 8. Both of these angles will help remind you, when you pray, God is not reluctant to help you. You are far more valuable than flowers and birds. But look at Romans 8. You see, Paul used the other angle here. Romans 8, verse 31. After talking about all these glorious things, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer that for me. No one, right? If the judge of all the universe is for you, who on earth is going to come against you? Look what he says, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Notice the top-down argument. God's already done the harder or greater or more valuable thing. You're worried about eating bread? So he clothes the flowers and he takes care of birds. He sacrificed his own son and you're worried? Again, those are kind of the top-down, bottom-up arguments that you got to commit to memory. Because it's so common for us to think, I'm going to pray this, but I don't really know if God cares. You got to remember what he sacrificed in his son. Remember what he does for birds and flowers and know that your father will take care of you. Again, this is that balance of I'm approaching the God of the universe, but he's my father. Again, Jesus teaches you to talk this way. I don't want you to think that anything is uninteresting to your father. Now, are there more interesting? Are there things you should pray for more? Sure. But I don't want you to think that you have real needs in your life that he doesn't care about. Now, this is where we get a little confused because we're talking about needs here, right? It's like, well, I need a vehicle. Well, your feet don't work? Well, I need feet. Your hands, you can't crawl? Like, I mean, how far do we track backwards and go, what are real needs, right? So I want to help you have some sort of balance here. There's one extreme where people say you should only pray about your needs. And here's the balance they use. They say, look, anything in life that brings you pleasure is not a need. That TV is not a need. That food you ate, you could eat a cheaper food or lesser food. You could survive off less. Just get you tomatoes and apples or whatever, and you can survive every day. You don't need all this. And you hear them trying to promote this basic life that, is that really what I'm supposed to do? Like, should I feel bad that my house is the size it is or the car I drive is the way it is? Or so that's one extreme. I want to kind of respond to that. In John 2, you got to remember, Jesus went to a wedding feast. That was a feast. I think you understand what the word feast means, right? It's not just enough for everybody. It's a feast. There's plenty, and people enjoyed it. Not only that, Mark 2, Jesus went to dinner parties. Mark 7, Jesus got alone and rested a while. 1 Timothy 4 is a helpful guide. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 4, 4 to 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Again, I don't want to go so far to the extreme of needs that we go, well, anything that I can actually live without isn't a need. So I could live without my right arm, so you know what? I'll just get rid of it because I don't need extra things in my life. I don't want to go that extreme. The other extreme you also don't want to go to is thinking your needs are just whatever you desire. There are times where you desire things, and in your mind, they're needs, and they're not really needs. We see this in Luke 9, where Jesus taught you to deny yourself. That implies there are times where you want things, and you have to say no. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about beating his body into submission. That means there are things that Paul's body wanted to do, and Paul said no. Galatians 5, the last fruit of the Spirit listed is self what? Self-control. That means there are times where yourself wants to do things and you control it. 1 Timothy 3, Paul warns about greed and money. Hebrews talks about that. Keep yourselves free from the love of money. 1 Timothy 6, 8, Paul makes it clear that contentment is possible if you just have food and covering. So we see a balance here. I don't want to think everything I desire is a need. I also don't want to think anything I can do without is not a need. So there's a balance, and you go, well, what's the answer? I'm going to leave that between you and the Lord in one sense. I'm going to let you stand confidently before him, give an account for what you think needs are. But here's a way that I think I may be able to help you a little more. I want you to remember that who knows what you need better than you do? Answer me. God, right? So when I have a need in my mind and I go to God with that need, I can have peace now because whatever he gives me is what I really know I need. So, for instance, I'm going to ask God for what I want / think I need. But I remember that he's good and he's wise. He's my father. He's omniscient. And so that's why there are times where I need to remember to thank God for his nose. Right? There's an old song. We won't sing it here. But, you know, the old thank God for unanswered prayers. They weren't unanswered. They just weren't answered how you wanted them to be. It was a no. It was a flat out no. Right? God answers them. It's just not how we thought. And we need to see God's goodness in that. Lord, here's what I need. I didn't get it. Guess what? I was wrong. I didn't need it. And this is how this prayer sanctifies us. Think, if you will. Paul needed, quote unquote, the thorn to be removed, correct? How many times did he ask God? 3 times, right? Lord, remove this thorn from my side. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. There was something that Paul needed more than the thorn being removed. And so the thorn stayed. Jesus, quote unquote, needed the cup to pass, right? But he said, you know what? Not my will, your will be done. Again, God was more glorified in not passing the cup than if he had passed it. God was more glorified in not removing the thorn if he had removed it. So remember that God always has your best interest in mind. And remember this, you do not always have your best interest in mind. Other people do not always have your best interest in mind. God always has your best interest in mind. And he loves you so well, he's not going to do you harm by saying yes to something he shouldn't say yes to. Yeah, this is why we need to thank God often for his no's. That is N-O apostrophe S. We often forget that there's a lot more to life than bread. Jesus just said it, right? Is not life contained more than what we eat and drink and food and clothing and all that kind of stuff? But again, you got to remind yourself often that your Heavenly Father loves you in a perfect way, that he will always give you the best thing you need. And that is always this. I don't know what it is in certain times, but I know it's always this, and that's that you would know him better. There's a way that Paul learned about God better with the thorn than if he had removed it. And there is a way that you learn more and you know God better by his no to your prayer than if he had said yes, and you ought to thank him for it. Again, this is why the first three requests are the first three requests. We fix our eyes and our thoughts on God's glory and his kingdom coming, his will being done, and therefore our needs are a lot more negotiable in our mind. You know what? I thought I needed that, but if God sees fit to glorify himself another way, I'm good with that. Again, you can see God's kindness and Christ being our good shepherd, teaching us to pray this way. The daily request, give us our daily bread, helps teach you how loving your Father is. That you actually do go to your Father who's not only caring, but able to help. This daily request is also how you gain contentment. Think, contentment leaves you when you constantly fix your eyes on what you don't have. When you're constantly thinking, I need something else. But if I trust God as my Father, and I trust He always gives me what I need, then what I have is what I need. And again, contentment comes when I know that God provides all my needs. And when I speak to Him about my needs, I leave it in His hands. Philippians 4 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So notice that. Don't be anxious. Pray about it. And notice what follows praying about it. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Look, I prayed about it. I'm trusting my Heavenly Father to do what's best for me. He says in verse 19 of chapter 4, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now here's the thing. I said it already. I'll say it again. You are wrong about what you need at times. And that's where we thank God for his knows. You can have confidence, though, that when you approach God with your needs, that he hears you as your heavenly Father. So Jesus tells you to do that. Again, you will never lack because your Father cares and loves you. This produces humility in you, contentment, all sorts of fruit that we love to see as a Christian. I mean, think of you, when you sit down to eat, and especially we're removed from this because we don't have the daily wage thing, most of us. Most of us don't wonder where the next meal's coming from. We didn't actually see it go from farm to table. We don't always see that. But think, if you will, you sit down to eat and trace it back. And that's a good practice to have sometimes. How did this get here? It's like, well, I worked for it and I had money, right? Well, usually to work, you need to be alive. That's usually a good qualification for a job. And you don't keep yourself alive, right? Not a single person, I'm about to say it and you're going to think of it, but not a single person in here this morning has thought about making their heart beat. Okay, all right, do I need to lean more left to make it keep beating, or right? Or you just don't think about that. You don't think, where's my next breath coming from? God keeps you alive. But not only that, the ability you have to work, the ability you have for people to help, the ability you have to buy things that other people have been gracious enough to work for, and I mean, all of that. The thing is, whatever you're being provided with, no matter how it got there, it was just the means. God's the one that gave it. So again, Jesus tells you to pray this way. That when you pray, you go to your Father and you tell him your daily needs. But secondly, look at the text again, verse 12. You also tell your Father about your daily sins. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now this one gets an expansion in verse 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And this is one that has wreaked a lot of havoc with a lot of people. There's a lot of people who are uncomfortable with this verse in ways they shouldn't be. And there are a lot of people who are comfortable with these verses in ways they shouldn't be. So to understand what's going on here, I want you to notice a couple things before we jump into it. This request is the next one. In verse 12, notice it begins with and. Verse 13 begins with and. Our normal way of praying stays so physical and stays so immediate needs driven that you got to remember these two ands here. The spiritual side of things has to also be there in your prayer. I'm not saying don't pray for physical things. I'm saying don't stop there. Jesus said in verse 12, and pray this. Verse 13, and pray this. Verse 12, 14, and 15 also, notice, it assumes two things. He says, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. It assumes two things. Number one, you've sinned against God. Number two, you've been sinned against. Also, no other prayer request in the Lord's Prayer, Disciples' Prayer, gets this kind of expansion. So with that, let's look at it. I want to ask first this question. Why on earth does Jesus say debts? If you look at the parallel of this prayer in Luke 11, Luke says sins. And it's most likely that's a different time. So it seems like Jesus uses the word debt and sin interchangeably. Notice what he says here in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. There's some sort of relationship between sin and indebtedness. And this is how it helps you. In Scripture, sin is called many different things. Again, picture a diamond that you rotate and you just see different angles, light comes out differently. We're trying to name sin different things to explain different aspects of it. Sin can be debt, iniquity, transgression, disobedience, lawlessness, guilt, corruption, shame. It can be a lot of things. Here it's debt. And this is the understanding that obedience to God, which is righteousness, it's what you owe God. And the Jews had this understanding that when you sinned, not only did you do wrong, but you didn't fulfill what you owed God. So therefore, you were indebted to God. And so when people sin, they viewed it as debt because you didn't pay what you should have. God deserves, and we owe God our obedience because he's our creator, but as believers, we're doubly owned because not only did he create us, but he redeemed us. So every time you don't obey, you store up debt. And this, again, this request recognizes that God alone holds the record of that debt, and he decides what happens with it. Notice what he said to pray for about this debt. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. This daily prayer that we pray here, it recognizes the fact that if my sins are going to be dealt with, it's only because God's going to forgive them. We plead with God to forgive us of our debts. We know that we can never pay it off. Here's the thing, and I want you to understand this, especially as you look at a world that justice is not perfect. People get away with things. Like we've said this often. I want to remind you, there's never a single sin that will go unpunished. For believers, we praise the Lord because our wrath, our punishment, was paid for by Christ. Listen to Colossians 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross. Listen, I stand before God without debt, not because of me, not because I didn't sin and incur debt, not because I was really good and paid it off, but because Christ took it away for me. He paid it for me. But for the unbeliever, you need to understand that this debt that you owe, it's paid by eventually eternal torment and conscious suffering in a place called hell. Again, if you die with this debt unsettled, you go for all of eternity to pay it off. Now, to help some of you with this understanding, we've covered this before, but some of us have this idea that just the sins I commit in life is what I'm going to pay for after life. It's like, well, sure, but you do realize people keep existing once they die, right? Once they die, they don't quit sinning. They keep sinning. It's not like unbelievers die and all of a sudden they love the Lord, but since they sinned in their life, they got to go pay for it. They die as unbelievers, and they still hate God even after they die, and so their sin's perpetual, and so that helps us understand in a little bit better sense why this punishment will never end. Not only did you offend an infinitely holy God, but you also never quit sinning. So every sin, this debt that we all have, is paid for either by Christ or by the one in debt in hell. This should help you see the seriousness of your offenses to God. But I want you to rest assured that it will be paid. Now, with all the talk of debt, you can go Google, I mean, how much people are in debt, how much credit card debts on average, student loan debt, all this talk about debt. I want your mind to be consumed. I want you to help other people be consumed with this debt. The reason I say that is because this debt matters more than anything else. If I die with debt on my home, I'm dead, and good luck, go get it somewhere. I mean, you ain't getting it from me. But this is a debt that I can never repay. This is a debt that I owe to one who's omniscient. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere I can go or hide from this. I'm in debt in a way that's multiplied. He doesn't say, forgive us of our debt. He says, forgive us of our debts. I mean, the idea is my sins, like the psalmist says, if they've come up over my head, I am swallowed up in debt when it comes to God. This debt also has to consume you because you can't hide or escape the one that you owe it to. Every single human has an unavoidable appointment with God, if you will. And as we just mentioned, non-payment Non-payment for this debt carries a worse punishment than any prison or anything you would ever experience in this life. So you need to go to your Father in heaven and talk about these debts daily. But notice again, he says, pray, forgive us of our debts. Again, Jesus is teaching you to pray this way because God answers it. I mean, think of how good that is. I can go to my Father, admit, confess, I agree with God, I am in debt to you, I have sinned. If you just took this day, it's hard for me to name all the sins I did. I'm gonna confess that to you, and I know every time, because you're my good Father, you will always forgive it. You cannot exhaust God's grace. His mercies are new how often? Every what? Every morning. You wake up, it's like reset. Yeah, I got new mercies for you. You cannot exhaust God's mercy. He's a lot like the father, if you will, and the prodigal son. When that prodigal son turned and came back, the father saw him, he lifts up and he takes off running. This is not the pagan idea of God where we got to whip him into emotional state where he'll help us or he's reluctant, he holds his nose, or any of that. Again, this is extremely good news, but here's what a lot of people have trouble with. This is not all Jesus says. Forgive us our debts, and then there's that troubling phrase, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let me ask you this question after I... Do you want God to forgive you in a way that's patterned after your forgiveness of others? When you stand before God on Judgment Day, do you want him to extend the same forgiveness to you that you in your life have extended to other people? The answer to this is clear, not by what you say, but by how you actually forgive other people. Listen, if you pray this prayer while remaining unforgiving to other people, you are praying for God to not forgive you. You understand that, don't you? Father, forgive me as I've forgiven others. Well, you don't forgive others. Guess what? I'm praying, God, don't forgive me. Again, if you pray and you forgive in a biblical way, then yeah, you do want God to forgive you that way. But if your forgiveness is less than biblical, you tremble at this thought. Jesus is going to make it clear, if you are unforgiving in this life, you are in danger of hell. I don't care how many aisles you've walked down, how many prayers you pray, I don't care how many times you've raised your hand, if you are unforgiving in your life, you are in danger of hell. Again, you must understand this link is another way that we explain this whole root and fruit thing. True repenters at the root bear the fruit of forgiveness. People who at the root have been forgiven by God bear that fruit of forgiving other people. I want to show you this, how Jesus makes it clear. Look at Matthew 18. This tends to be the clearest example of what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 18, verse 21. It's in the context of forgiveness. It says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And so Peter is going to offer a very gracious number, right? As many times as seven? I mean, you got to think, I hope I'm not overstepping here. I don't know that there's a lot of people in here who have forgiven somebody seven times of something. Now, some of you have, but a lot of times we get exhausted at like two or three. All right, didn't we already deal with this? Isn't this a fourth time you've come up to me? And so Peter, let's give him credit, he's being gracious. He says, what about seven times? Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or some of your versions, 70 times, seven times. The idea is not count to 490. You know, I've forgiven Cheyenne 489 times. That next one's the last one. He's mine. That's not how this works, right? That's not Jesus' point. The point is it's limitless. Again, think, how often do you want God to forgive you when you turn to him? 490 times? I hope not. Look at verse 23. Therefore, here's the parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So you got this extremely wealthy king. He wants to settle accounts. Verse 24. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, the math is a little difficult. One person guessed, let me see here. One person guessed this could be equated to 193,000 years of wages. The point is not how does this relate to us today as far as monetary value. The point is it's an unknown amount of money. Like, it's just untold. It's unthinkable how much money this guy owed him. Again, get the parallel. This is us and God here. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold. So since you can't pay, I'll get my money one way. With his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master and the servant released him and forgave him his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found out his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. This would be minuscule, a couple months. Think 193,000 years, a couple months. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now you got to understand, they would put you in prison because as long as you're in there, it was more incentive for your family to come up with the money to get you out of prison. So if you owed me money, you'd go to prison so people would get the money to me quicker and let you out. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw that this has taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers. Now, I want you to notice, there's a footnote here in most of your Bibles. Jailers can also be torturers. Keep that in mind. Until he should pay all his debt. How long is it going to take a man in jail to pay 193,000 years of debt? You're dead. You ain't doing this. That's the point. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You can go back to Matthew 6. Notice the connection there. Jesus tells this story of a man forgiven of an unthinkable amount of money. And he goes, and for what is, in comparison, a minuscule amount of money, it's still a real debt, but it's minuscule compared to what he was forgiven, and he chokes him and throws him in prison. And because of that, he ends up going to the torturers until he is paid in full. Jesus' point here is the sins, if you will, of others against us. They're real. I don't want to minimize that. They're real. But they are so small compared to what you have done to God. And for you to look at someone who sinned against you and go, that's unforgivable, or even, I mean, in some ways worse yet, say, I forgive you, but don't from your heart, to say that to them and then expect God to forgive you, you should read and take warning from this parable. Again, Jesus makes it clear that those who won't forgive should fear the coming judgment. Again, I don't care how many times you've asked for forgiveness from God. If you aren't extending that, you're showing that you lack it. Listen to this quote from Jonathan Edwards about the terrors of hell. He says, do but consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment. After you shall have worn out the age of the sun, the moon, the stars, and your sorrowful groans and lamentations, without rest day and night or 1 minute's ease, yet you shall have no hope of ever being delivered. After you shall have worn out 1,000 such more ages, you shall have no hope still. But you shall know that you are not 1 second nearer to the end of your torments. Your soul, which shall have been agitated with the wrath of God all this while, will still exist to bear more wrath. Your bodies, which shall have been burning all this while in the glowing flames, shall not have been consumed yet, but will remain to roast through eternity, which will not have been at all shortened by what shall have been passed. The torment that awaits those who fail to forgive in this life is clearly laid out by Jesus. You cannot claim forgiveness from God without extending it to others. When you refuse to commit to forgive to somebody, you ought to just say, I'd rather go to hell than forgive you, because that is exactly what you're saying. Now, I want to be clear. I don't want anyone to think, so that servant lost forgiveness, right? That's what God does to us. He forgave me, and then I didn't forgive well enough, and so... and so he's going to throw my sins back on me. And it's not how this works. The parable, though confusing to many in that instance, the parable showing the clear point that the forgiveness that wasn't extended ended in that person not being forgiven. And Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that true repenters bear the fruit of forgiveness. True kingdom citizens bear the fruit of forgiveness. If someone is not bearing that fruit, there's a root problem. Matthew 7, 21, you're back in Matthew 6. Look at Matthew 7. There is a connection between doing what God says and surviving the judgment. I know that makes some of us uncomfortable, but this is what Jesus says. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Think about that. It's not the one who says God's forgiven me, but the one who forgives. It's not the one who says I know the Lord, but the one who lives like it. Again, the link between us doing his will and surviving judgment and entering the kingdom is clear. And though this is clear, many fear that Jesus is teaching work salvation. If anyone doesn't teach work salvation, it's Jesus, right? Let's get that straight. Whatever Jesus is saying here, it's not, if you'll forgive good enough, I'll forgive you. That throws grace on its head. That has nothing to do with what the Bible's saying. Again, we're talking about root and fruit here. It is a characteristic of Christians who have truly been born again to forgive. So if someone lacks that forgiveness, they're showing they're not truly a Christian. In a much more silly example, if I say something is an apple tree, what do you expect to see on it? Help me out here. Apples, right? So if I duct tape apples to my body, am I an apple tree now? No, I'm not, right? But that's exactly what people do with this text. They go, well, if I got to forgive good enough to be saved, then I'll just try really hard to forgive and earn salvation. Well, that's like duct taping apples to your body. Or what sound does a duck make? Somebody make it real quick. What is it? A quack, right? Right? And so if I just start quacking, do I become a duck? No. It's like, look, quacking doesn't make you a duck, but if you're a duck, I expect to hear quacking. Putting apples on you doesn't make you an apple tree, but if you're an apple tree, I expect to see apples. Extending forgiveness to people doesn't make you a Christian, but if you're a Christian, you expect to see forgiveness. The reason I told you to remember that torture there is some people turn this into like a, you know, you're forgiven judicially before God, but your relationship's bad. I want you to notice in that parable, that man that wouldn't forgive was turned over to torturers. He wasn't disciplined by his loving father in order to help him. He was tortured. And that is what happens to people who fail to forgive. Again, we will deal with forgiveness much more as we work through the Sermon on the Mount. So there's other resources I'll point out to you. There's other things that can be said, but I want you to see the weight of it here in this text. The bottom line from this passage and others is that the parable, the text we read in Matthew 6, they all say this, that you understand as a believer that your sins against God cause every other sin against you to pale in comparison. Doesn't mean they're not real. Doesn't mean they don't hurt. Doesn't mean they're not bad. It means, how can I not extend forgiveness to someone when God's forgiven me so much more? So that is what we want to make it clear. Jesus makes it clear here that if you want to be righteous when you pray, you go to your Father with your daily needs and your daily sins. And lastly, look at verse 13. You go to God with your Father with your daily weaknesses. Again, right here in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this seems a little weird. Imagine if your son or daughter, whoever, your child woke up one day and said, I hope you don't torture me today. Like, why would I say that? What did you think I was going to do? I mean, Jesus said, pray to your Father, don't lead us into temptation. Oh, I was going to, but since you asked me not to, I won't. I mean, you see, why would we ask this? This is a fancy word that I learned about this week called laetites. What it is a very simple concept. You're emphasizing something by negating the opposite. Sorry. So if you say, how many people were there? And I say, not a few. I really mean what? There's a lot, right? This is in Scripture. You're familiar with this. Where Jesus says, the one that comes to me, I will never cast out. What does he mean? I'll always receive you. This is also found in other spots in Scripture, used by Paul, different people. It seems best here when Jesus says, pray that God wouldn't lead you into temptation, he's emphasizing the opposite. Pray that he would lead you into righteousness. It's not that God will lead you into temptation unless you pray that, and you're on your own if you don't. This is part of the your will be done on earth as it is in heaven aspect. Lord, I want you to lead me into righteousness. How does that happen? Lead me away from temptation. And he adds to it, deliver us from evil. The request here recognizes God's sovereignty. Again, we pray because God is sovereign. We pray this because I know God controls my heart. I know that God controls all things. And so he leads my life well. He leads all lives well. And as our Father in heaven, he's able and willing to exercise his power on our behalf to lead us into righteousness. And that's what we pray about here. But I want you to notice this request also recognizes your weakness. I don't know if you're familiar with this yet or not, but you are not glorified yet. Right? You are weak. There are things that you are susceptible to that you forget you are. And this daily reminder of lead us not into temptation is a way you can remember that. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how Israel sinned and how it says, lest anyone think they can't fall, you know, take heed is the idea. Don't think that you can't sin a certain way. You need God's grace to lead you in every temptation, to survive it, if you will. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises that there is never a temptation where you can go, I had no choice but to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there's always a way out provided by God. And this is especially seen in Peter's arrogance. You remember that? Jesus says, you'll betray me 3 times. And Peter says, look, they all might do it, but not me. I'll die before I do that. And he couldn't even survive a little slave girl. I mean, the idea is we get so conceited in our minds, we start thinking sin's not that big of a threat, it's not that big of a deal, and we get a little loose with our life, and next thing you know, we use the phrase, man, they fell off the cliff. No, they didn't. They were taking the stairs the whole time, and that last drop was just the next step. So Jesus recognizes here how prone we are to wander off into temptation, to be victims or slaughtered, if you will, by our flesh, by the devil, by the world. And so he tells you to pray this here. We sing this song sometimes here at church, Come Thou Fount. Listen to these words. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. And here's the request. Let that goodness, like a fetter, you may not know what a fetter is, it's like shackles for a prisoner, so bind me, right? Let that goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for the courts above. The prayer request here, the line in that song, the reality in life, is if you could lose your salvation, you would. That's how helpless and weak we are. But because of God's grace, he leads you in your life. He gives you his word. He gives you his spirit. He gives you his people. He gives you a new heart. He transforms you. He sanctifies you. He leads you all the way. And if any of you in this room make it to heaven one day, it's because God brought you there. It's not because I was just good enough at avoiding sin. Are there means that he uses? Absolutely. But we chalk it all up to God and his grace. You need to face the fact that there are baited fish hooks everywhere you go in life. Some of the bait they use isn't good to you, right? I don't like crickets. I like worms. I mean, you see some, you're like, I'm not going for that. But there are other baits that you can sit right here and you can go, I want to be the godliest person on the face of the earth. But when you walk out there, it gets tempting. And you go, I'm going to bite that. So this daily prayer reminds us that we are weak. We are susceptible to Satan's devices. Our own flesh can trick us. The heart can be deceitful. And this request, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation, is our constant reminder to lean on God for righteousness. So Jesus tells you to constantly ask the Father to help you in this. Again, just like all the other requests, Jesus tells you to pray this way because God answers these prayers. Jesus is your good shepherd. He's not going to tell you to pray in a way that God ignores it. So when you pray, if you want to be wholly righteous, as we've seen this morning, trust him to meet your daily needs, trust him to forgive your daily debts, and trust him to help your daily weaknesses. And again, because prayerlessness is such a common sin for us, you're not alone in this. I understand that. Prayer is one of those 3, 4, whatever areas that I talked about that all of us know we should do better. I want you to use this prayer in a way that guides you and fuels your prayers. There's a story I heard of a little girl in a hotel lobby just banging away on the piano, right? She had all the effort in the world, but none of the skill, and it was just terrible. So people, guests, started complaining to the manager. The manager said, hey, her dad's coming back in a minute. You can talk with him. So when the dad comes back, he hears what's going on with his daughter. So he sits down next to her, he grabs her hands, and he starts playing the piano and teaches her how to play. Starts sounding good. The guests are pleased. And you can see how him guiding her helped her, even though she's still giving effort there. In a obviously lower sense, but similar, this prayer is kind of like God coming alongside of you going, hey, pray this way. Pray for my glory. Pray for your needs. Pray for your debts to be forgiven. Pray for your forgiveness. Pray for all those things. And he comes alongside of us and helps us where we all admit we're weak in prayer. So again, I want to convince you of your Father's goodness, even in something as simple as teaching you how to pray. Let's pray now that the Lord will use these words to encourage us and encourage our prayers. Father, thank you for the time you've given to us to look at prayer, that an issue that so haunts so many of us. There are few times where people feel confident to come to you. So I pray that you would remind us often of the gospel, that we can approach you with boldness because of Christ. As our great high priest, he is a perfect intercessor for us. And so we come to you without fear of wrath, without fear of being cast out because of him. And yet, as we've studied, we also see how we come to you. We come to you as our Father in heaven. We come to you with the desires to honor you and glorify you in everything we say and do. We come to you exposing and expressing our daily needs, that for each person in here would be so different. That even as parents, as friends, we know our own sufficiency to meet the needs of those we love. And yet, we read in Scripture of your perfect sufficiency, that you know all of our needs, you have all power to meet them, and you have all goodness to actually do it. So we come to you with an eye towards your glory, with a desire to have our needs met, with the plea to you, the one that we're in debt to forgive us of our debts, and that that would bear the righteous fruit of us forgiving others. We pray also that you would help lead us not into temptation, Lord. You would lead us into righteousness, that you would deliver us from the evil that's out there, that's in us, that's all around, that's everywhere. That you would cause us to shine as lights in darkness, cause us to be salt on the earth, cause us to live in this world that we are strangers and aliens in, that we would live as kingdom citizens. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.